Well, I consider it such a privilege to be here with so many. I was trying to just see as the Lord saw, to bring so many from so many different places with the burden of revival. And what an immense privilege it is to be together with a group like this and to enjoy the fellowship that is special. It's a precious thing. And I hope that we'll truly take advantage of these moments to get to know each other and to really make prayer links and let the Lord show us what He's about using us together in the future. It's a great privilege, and I know that so many of you have yearned for revival for years, prayed for revival, longed for revival, and it's an honor to be with you, really. That's not just an introduction. I really mean that with all my heart. Let me pray. Father, we bow before You, and we confess that we are a needy people. Apart from You, we are nothing. We know that You are here, but we also know that You're waiting for Your people to get in that place that will draw Your heart into full manifestation in our midst and in our lives and through us from this day on. And so we pray that You will have Your way here in this moment and move our hearts to the place that's Your intention for these moments together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I was thinking earlier, a glorious fact. There's no one in this room who wants revival more than our glorious Lord. He wants revival. I mean, could we imagine Him not wanting a glorious church, a pure bride, a fellowship that is His joy fulfilled in us and lost people being awakened? Could we ever imagine such as that? I think we can unconsciously come to the place where we think He's reluctant and where we think that we might want revival more than He wants revival. You see, but I believe He's waiting for something that is on our part. I believe in His sovereignty, He is waiting for us to prepare the altar of God, to set the altar in order, to deal with the real heart issues of our life. So many times it's easy to deal with God on a surface level. But the joy to know that He wants me to have fellowship and revival with Him in an authentic and real way. And that's the same for you too. So let's not unconsciously imagine that we might be here trying to persuade Him to do something that He really doesn't want to do. We just need to hear from Him, realizing His presence, and get our hearts in that position before Him where He can do what He yearns to do and longs to do. It's really simpler, I think, many times than we make it. He says, if My people will, then I will. If My people will, then I will. The question I would ask as we start this session here is, do I want Him in the way that He wants me to want Him, enough to be honest, to take off any mask that is either conscious or unconscious, and come into His presence with all of my heart and let Him have His way? You will search for Me and find Me when you seek Me with all of your heart. See, the Bible has a lot to say about the heart, doesn't it? God looks on the heart. He calls to us in our heart. When thou saidest to Me, seek Thy face, My heart said to Thee, Lord, Thy face will I seek. The Bible talks about God looking for a perfect heart. His eyes go to and fro across the whole earth, looking for someone whose heart is right or perfect toward Him, so He can show Himself strong. In Hebrews it says to draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our conscience, our heart sprinkled with blood, I believe it's saying, and our bodies washed with pure water, to draw near with a true heart, to have a pure heart so we can see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. A clean heart, He talks about in the Psalms. He talks about an understanding heart, a willing heart, a whole heart, a tender heart. He also warns against a divided heart or a hardened heart. He says, my son, give Me your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Love the Lord with all your heart. So the heart is central. But before God moves in outer visible power, He always moves in the hearts of some in inner invisible purity. He will always let His people rend their hearts before Him. That's His choice. Before He rends the heavens and shows up the way we long for Him to show up. So God starts with hearts. And I think sometimes we start with other things. And so I've been back and forth praying about this message, and I just love it when the Lord does this. I had two different things. And then last night, the Lord just said, talk about the heart to me. Because it's my heart and your heart that is the hindrance from revival in our day. It's not someone else. It's my heart and your heart. And the Lord wants us to deal with Him at a heart level. Would you turn to Mark chapter 5? And look, beginning in verse 21 with me, Mark chapter 5. And I hope you have a slip of paper so you can take some scripture references down. We'll be giving a lot of them. Mark chapter 5. And if we were to begin in verse 21, you would see, Jesus passed over again by ship to the other side, and many people gathered unto Him, and He was near the sea. And I won't read this next couple of verses. It's about Jairus, the man that wanted Jesus to come. And he says, I have a servant that's at my little daughter lies at the point of death. Verse 23, I pray you come and lay hands on her that she may be healed and that she may live. And Jesus went with him, and many people followed him and thronged him, my version says. Thronged him. They pressed upon him. It's the word for being swept along with a force that's greater than your own self. And so as he was being oppressed by people from every side, it says that a certain woman, known to God but not known to us, she had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now that's a picture, it seems, of a person whose life is draining away. The life, the vitality of all that they are, a hidden and a deep personal grievance, an issue where life is ebbing and you know that you're in a decline. And she had suffered many things from many doctors and spent all that she had and grew nothing the better, but instead she grew worse. Everything that was supposed to help her in her own heart and mind didn't. And when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind Him. The pressing crowd, this throng, this little woman. I don't know how she got there, because a little woman, but she must have gotten down low where it's easier, not pressing up top. That's just my own thinking. But she came in the press behind Him, and she touched His garment. And she was thinking or saying this, if I can just but touch His clothes, I shall be made whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Now you can see the scene, Jesus immediately knowing in Himself that virtue, that's His character, that's His person. It's not just a miracle, it's who He is flowing out to meet her. He had gone out of Him. He turned around in the press and He said this question, who touched my clothes? Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? With everybody wanting something from you and thronging you and bumping you from every side. And who touched me? And the disciples said to Him the same thing. You see this multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? And He looked around to see the one that had done this thing. Apparently the crowds spread out and there she is down having touched the hem of His garment. And it says here, He looked around to see her that had done this thing, and the woman was fearing. And she was trembling. Oh, God loves a fearing and a trembling heart. And she knew what was done in her. She was in awe. And she came down and fell before Him. And here it is. She told Him all the truth. A whole lot more than about her need. She told Him everything. It doesn't say what she told Him. But she laid bare her soul. She told Him all the truth. And He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague also. Not just a healing from a plague, but a making whole of a whole life. This one woman in this whole crowd got her heart need met because she came differently than everybody else. You see, everybody's thronging Jesus today. You can turn on the television, turn on the radio, and it's as if everybody wants something out of Him. And they're promising the moon and all these different things. And you see, but if you come the way this woman comes, if we come the way she came, it'll separate us from the crowd of throngers. And Jesus will meet us when our hearts are involved. You see, they came head first. They came with all their understanding and everything else. This woman came with her heart driving her. She came heart first. And when you come heart first, Jesus said, you believe with the heart unto righteousness. Everything that happens to us must have heart in it. And whatever doesn't have heart in it is done in the dark. It's done in men's thinking. And so it will always be the same to those who come with all of their heart. And so it is in here today also. It's first a matter of heart before it is head. Because the Bible says to guard your heart with all diligence, with all vigilance. Because out of your heart flow the issues of life. And as a man really thinks in his heart, that's who he is. And he's not what your wife might say you to be, or your friends, or your parishioners, or whoever else you have. That's not who I really am. It's what my heart is on the inside in the presence of God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew that right spirit within me. And Lord, you see the hearts. You try the hearts. You search the hearts. You ask for the hearts. He yearns for us to respond with all of our heart. But you see, we've talked about this last night, that God is waiting for the church to have a heart response, to, as a man thinks in his heart, to change his inner moral purpose and come and turn with all of his being to the revelation of who God is and saying, Lord, I repent. And we heard this. This is a great statement, that the healing of the nation waits for the repentance of the church. Waits for the church. That the answer to America's problems is not in the White House. It's in God's house, being the people, the body of Christ. That's where He lives. And so nothing we know with our heads will really work until our hearts are involved. We can have our programs and our budgets and everything else figured out perfectly, but God wants our hearts to be involved. Now, I do a lot of men's conferences, and men like how-tos. They like principles. They like methods. And the reason I think we like it that way is because it's safer. We've been hurt in our life. And we want to understand how to do something. But we don't want our hearts to be hurt. So we withhold our heart and we don't get in that light. We're so afraid to be known as we really are. We don't want to be vulnerable. But until we become vulnerable, until I'm willing to be known, and like the beginnings of last night, when people begin to share, we can be deceived. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And if I trust my own heart, I'm a fool. He gives me a new heart. And that's the new heart that I am to protect, you see. God desires His truth in the inward part, in the hidden part of man. He wants to make us to know wisdom, Christ, the wisdom of God, the power, knowledge, experience. That's what happens. And so I want to share about a major key to what I think is holding revival back in our day. And for many who act on this, it would almost be as glorious for them as a new birth. Because you see, some people, have you ever wondered why some people, they really come to the Lord Jesus and they begin to just grow. They grow. And within 3 or 4 weeks, they're just amazing to watch as they're awesome. They're growing and loving God and singing. And they embarrass some of the older folk that have been around a while. And then you see someone else that's been saved for a long time. But they just sit there and they soak and they sour. And they never seem to grow. And we say, what is wrong? Why doesn't this happen? I think this is the key to what we're talking about right here in these next moments. It's a major key to spiritual health. It's a major key to why there's no revival. It's a key to spiritual growth. And without this, I think we come to a spiritual standstill and just fill ourselves with the imagination that to understand things on a mental level, we're growing. See, we can feel spiritual by where we go and who we hang around with and never really be spiritual at all. So, a new spiritual beginning. I want to talk to you about what in the Old Testament is called the heart, but in the Hebrew it's often translated conscience. You see, God has created in man what in the Scriptures is called a conscience. And in every language, every classical language, it means to know together with. It's when man seemed to know truth and ultimate reality beyond their own ability to think. And this conscience is something that could never have come on its own, because it accuses man. It tells him what he ought to be, and says, "You, this is who you really are." And conscience will drive a man to do incredible things, to know together with God. It's like man has the witness within himself, and he knows unconsciously. And in all races of men, it's characteristic of them. It's there no matter what race you are or where you live. It is a knowledge of good and evil. It's a knowledge that God has put there, and nobody can deny this, no matter who they are, no matter what degrees they have. It's like a courtroom in the soul. And God, unknown though He may be, is the judge. People will not know it's God, but this higher will makes demands on men and women, and it tells them what they ought to be and what's right to do, and people have to get in line with it. You'll see a criminal turn himself in after 10 years because he says he couldn't live with his conscience. You know, that's an amazing thing. It tells us who we are. It's deep, it's powerful, and it's overriding all. And whenever conscience is violated, when your heart condemns you, to put it in scriptural language, men feel pain, and they want to deal with it. They feel debasement, guilt, loneliness. And you can be around others, and they can think highly of you, but it doesn't do any good. Because deep on the inside, there is a guilt verdict. And these pangs of conscience can drive people to incredible ends. And we do amazing things trying to silence them, like charities and everything else, trying to silence the accuser. It's not the devil here. It's the knowledge of good and evil. People can silence their conscience. They can drive it down and what they call repress it. But it'll come back and it'll put you in the hospital. The American Medical Association says that 90% of real illness is caused by psychosomatic things like guilt or anxiety. Things repressed, things put back. I think the church is full of this stuff that's in men and women and boys and girls, that we've taken away the real conviction of the Spirit of God and tried to make them feel welcome just as they are. And because of this, there's tares among the wheat and there's carnality among the spiritual, and we're preaching to the lowest common denominator, and the remnant is suffocating and starving. Deep inner turmoil is taking place in the churches. If you've been in many churches, you know that there's a lot of misery in the pew. And our asylums are full, our prisons are full, our hospitals are full, and they all testify that if you ignore the reality of your conscience, then you will suffer. You'll be like this woman with slow life fading away. So the heart of the problem in our day is the problem of the heart, as Henry Brandt said. And so God wants us to start where He starts. And He wants us to start with a quickened conscience. Now, a lost man's heart may condemn him and he can't do much about it. But a Christian who has a new heart, who hasn't guarded it, that's where the hindrance to revival comes in. Let me tell you a story. When I was in seminary, when the Lord began to really teach me this, there was a young man, doesn't matter his name, but he was a remarkable fellow. We had a street ministry. We'd go out on the streets of Fort Worth. We'd minister. He was a wonderful brother, and he was a great athlete. He was handsome, and we weren't married in that day, all of us guys, and all the women liked him, the godly women, and we all kind of love-hated him, you know, because he had everything. He was a good preacher, everything. And we admired this man named Wayne. And I liked Wayne. We were good friends. One night, Wayne came to my house, and he knocked on my door. When I opened the door, his face looked like death. He looked like he had been beat up, but he hadn't been. Gray looking with lines. And he says, "Al, can you help me? Everybody thinks my life is wonderful, but I'm really miserable." He's letting his heart out. And so I said, "Sure, Wayne, come in." Brother Ravenhill had just been down at James Avenue Church where we were, and I was really flying high, man. I said, "Let's get down on our knees, Wayne, and pray for God to fill you with the Holy Spirit and give you the joy of the Lord as your strength, and He'll give you what you need." And we got down and we prayed our heads off, and nothing happened. It shouldn't be surprising today, should it? No, but it was surprising to me because God was moving and nothing was happening. And Wayne got up and left depressed. This puzzled me. And all week I prayed about it. And Sunday morning we were in church service, and the pastor was preaching on Romans 10:17. And that's the verse, you know, that says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And it's like the Holy Spirit, I'm sitting there trying to listen to my pastor's message, and he gives me this picture of a room full of God's people, and God's presence is there. He is there. His power is there to heal and to do from the Word of God what He says. But how do you lay hold of faith when it comes to a meeting like this? When you hear about revival, how do you lay hold of it? What can reach out and secure what we heard last night and say, I'll take that? And the Lord, just out of the absolute blue, quickened to me the Scripture. He said, 1 Timothy 3:9. And I turned there in my Bible, and I almost fell out of my pew, because here's what it says. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's like reaching out and holding and laying hold of the things that come from hearing of the Word. And the way you reach out is through a pure conscience or a right heart. And I looked back at chapter 1 of that same book, 1 Timothy, verse 5, where it says, the end of the commandment is agape, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith that's genuine or unfeigned. It's like saying the same thing with three different meanings to it. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. Just in case you look at it from any side, it's honesty. And it says, from which some having have turned aside to vain jangling. All they have is outer busyness and everything else. And then I looked at verse 19 of that same chapter, chapter 1, 1 Timothy, and it says, holding faith and a good conscience. I hold on to the faith out of a good conscience, which some having put away, meaning the good conscience, concerning their faith, have made shipwreck. Some people, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, have not thought that it was necessary to guard their heart and maintain an integrity before God and a pure conscience. And just because men can't see, it may become in my own mind and heart okay to begin to move away from what God has shown me so clearly. And I remember sitting there, and I turned over to chapter 4, and I just read this, and again the same thing came in power. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, specifically, that in the latter times some people will depart from the faith, and they will give heed, they'll listen to seducing spirits. Now, you're not going to go out probably and rob a bank if you're a believer. But what you will do is listen to a seducing spirit that uses one of your own uncrucified lusts or something else if you're not abiding in the Lord. Seducing spirits and doctrines. This is not just idle truth. This is well thought out counterfeits. Doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. See, it's a life that contradicts what the reality in the presence of God would be if I were living in that revival and abiding life that He longs for me, died for me to have, and lives to ensure. There's no excuse for me. I've got to be honest. See, this is where we don't want to be honest. We don't want to come and tell Him all the truth. And so I went back to Wayne, my friend, and I told him, I said, Wayne, is there a controversy between you and God? I was deeply troubled by the other day what happened. And I just know God loves you and He wants to bless you. Is there a controversy between you and God? He said, oh no, brother. I said, Wayne, this question came to me, I believe, from the Lord. Is there a controversy? And he said, he turned pale. Because the Spirit of God brought up to him that from his earliest years, even as a single man, that he had begun as a younger man to open the door and allow what so many people are allowing in through the internet and other things into his life. And personal impurity invaded him in the privacy of his own home. And he was under torment about it at first, but then his conscience became seared and it became easier and easier to compartmentalize and ignore that part of his life. And God just let it be quiet. And on he'd gone and learned to excel on one level. But the life flow was ebbing away until it came to a conclusion. And that day when he finally saw it, he said, that's it. And he got on his knees right there. And when he confessed that to the Lord Jesus, when he dealt with that biblically and truly at the foot of the cross, I'll tell you, it was like watching a man take a blood transfusion. It was like life flowing into him. It was an awesome, awesome thing. You see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And
without a pure conscience, I can't hold on to faith. And so you could say from that same understanding, without walking with the Lord with a pure heart, I can't really see God. I can't walk with God. I can't really walk in the reality. All I can walk is in the Pharisee life or the outward. I can fit in church and I'll be accepted, but I can't walk with Jesus. And our churches are in dire need of this truth. The organ of faith, like a stomach is the organ of digestion. You put the food in and it works and sends strength and nourishment to your body. So a pure conscience, a pure heart, a right heart is that organ, that spiritual mechanism by which God assimilates more blessing than we ever understand to not just my own life, but my family. They have the benefit of the strength that flows out and through it as that. See, Paul knew this. Paul cried out in Acts 24. He said this word. He said, as he was there, he said, "Herein do I exercise myself." The word exercise is gymnasio. You get the picture. "Herein do I exercise myself to maintain a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men." Because he knew. He knew, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, people have asked us about the source of our rejoicing. The source of our rejoicing is this, that not with the outer stuff and the hypocrisy, but with godly simplicity and sincerity, we have the testimony of our conscience. That's what 1 John means when it says, if our heart condemns us not. It means you can look in the mirror and there's no hiding. You don't have to get down in prayer and say, I don't want to talk about that now, Lord. There's things in the life that we put back and soon forget and we bury over, and it has like this scab in our life, you see. Willing to live honestly in all things, the writer of Hebrews says in the last chapter. We're willing to commit ourselves to every man's conscience in the fear of God. Willing to live honestly in all things. Peter said that we want the answer of a good conscience. It's all through the Scripture. It's all through the Scripture that God would have us with a good conscience. But you see, what the devil wants to do, and he's got the experience to do it, he wants to truly mess you up and mess me up. He's had 6,000 years of experience, and his goal is to have some kind of control and some kind of foothold, as Ephesians warned us against, in every life. He knows there are different types of people. There's the boisterous, there's the quiet, there's the extrovert, there's the introvert. And he knows humanity, and he's had 6,000 years of experience walking around the citadel of man's soul with the dark sewage-covered grappling hook, and he looks for an exposed area that's not abiding or is disobedient so he can throw that up and mount up and wreak havoc in you or your family. But the Lord says, you don't have to worry about that. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, I'll protect you against all comers. Whoever is born of God, the wicked one, can't even touch him. That's God's plan. But the devil is busy, and we're not to be ignorant of his devices. Do you think he wants revival, the devil? More than anything else, I think he has suffered so much from true revival that he wants to divide my heart. He wants to defile my conscience. He wants to paralyze me or crack my foundation or ruin my fellowship or rob me of my joy or stop the power of testimony or get me not praying because I feel I can't look God heart to heart. And he knows that there's an exposed citadel that he's trying to mount up into. And it says in Ephesians, give no foothold or occupying place to the devil. There's 38 kings in the Old Testament. Only 8 of them are good, and only 4 of them finish well. You finish in the last half of the race. And nobody knows where the finish line is in our race. It could be on the way home today. But the devil wants to short circuit that power in man's soul. God has not dealt with us in respect or accordance to our sins, it says in the Psalms. But we don't, because you see, it says in Ecclesiastes, the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. The hearts of the sons of men is fully set to continue in evil. Because I may have a wrong attitude or a vile attitude toward a brother, and God doesn't just come and give me the appropriate compensation for it, but he gives me mercy. Hallelujah. I'm not consumed because of his mercy. Then I begin to think, well, it's not that big a deal. and my heart is not set to really deal with it. But you see, God wants us to realize if we have a fear of the Lord, then we'll begin to hate that evil and turn away from it. Somehow we think that the emotional sorrow we feel because I did it again, Lord. I looked at the internet again, or I did this, and we get all bit out of shape and have a great cry with the Lord, and we think that that's enough to make up for not really dealing with the real issue. I mean, it's really weird in here. It's quiet now. Really, really quiet. It's supernaturally quiet. Because I know, as I've prayed about this, that the Lord wants to deal with us on a real level. David cried out, "Search me, O God. Ransack my heart," is what it says. "Know my heart." Ransack, it says in the Hebrew. I mean, it's like a burglar coming in and tearing your drawers of your house out and all everything's there. "Ransack my heart, Lord. Look in all the drawers. And you see from your perspective, from your high place, if there's any wicked way within me. And do the same thing with my thought life, with my want life and my heart life and my sight life. Lord, do all that. And if I've done iniquity..." Job said, "Lord, that which I see not," chapter 34, verse 32, "that which I see not, teach thou me. And if I've done iniquity, I will do it no longer." So my question is to us, this room is unusual in that we are a lot of people that really do seek the Lord. I really know this. I've enjoyed meeting you. But if I know you're normal people just like me, most of you are. And the Lord wants to do something in these days. Take us home a different way. When the wise men met Jesus, they went home a different way. And it's an awesome thing. So will I allow the Lord to take me down the corridor of my own soul and look and see my soul the way He sees it? Do you know that I can have a head full of knowledge while I have a heart full of sin? Churches are full of people like that. A head full of knowledge. And their hearts have never been touched in certain areas. How do you know if you have a defiled conscience? Well, the Word of God will point it out. Boom. Like when Nathan came in and David's heart smote him, it said. His conscience, his heart smote him. Or when Peter preached and it says they were pricked in their hearts with a thrust. The word sermon's Latin, to thrust like a sword, to stick it in and thrust, pierce through with a sword, the Spear of God. Oh, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the conviction, the pricks, the stabbings of God's truth, the one who has a two-edged sword going out of his mouth. How do I know if my conscience is defiled? Well, here's some symptoms. If you went to the doctor and he said, "Stick out your tongue," and he'd look down there first, that's a good place to look, spiritually too. But how do I know if I have a defiled conscience? Let me give you some symptoms. Well, number one, you can't seem to hear God. Everybody else is getting something from the Scripture, and it feels like God is speaking specifically and intimately, but I'm having a hard time. The Bible just seems dry. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel into condemnation. There's a time when God takes away the deliciousness of the Word just to see if you'll get in it because you love Him. And He waits until you discipline and by will read the Scripture, and then He gives you the feelings back for the Word. But I'm talking about where you just can't get anything. And it's like you have earwax in your ears and faith seems remote and foreign and reading is dry. Another symptom is an up and down walk. You come to a meeting like this and you say, "Praise God, hallelujah," and you leave and you feel just like you could soar like an eagle. But you leave and go back to everyday living and it's down in the dumps again. And the first thing that anybody happens, you have guilt, you have no peace, you have maybe even it's physical. You can't sleep. Have you ever had your sleep taken away from you because of worry and other things? And I have. And that's what, well, a symptom of a conscience level, a heart need, you see. The church doesn't need a beautician. She needs a heart surgeon. She needs to deal with the heart. Another symptom is no joy or no boldness, no awe of God. There's no sense of His presence. He could be right near and you wouldn't even sense Him. One proof of not sensing His presence is always saying, "Be with me, Lord, be with me, Lord." I mean, if you don't sense His presence, because that's admitting, "I don't sense Your presence." We ought to say, "Lord, make me with You. Make me with You, Lord. I want to walk in Your presence." You see, maybe a weak prayer life, no joy, no boldness, you see. But when we ask of God, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions That is because we do the things that are pleasing in His sight and walk by faith. But if our hearts condemn us, then there's no confidence toward God. And we can't really pray. I remember going into a Chinese restaurant once at night. I've been there just once earlier, and I went back with a person. It was so dark in there. We walked in, and we sat down at the table, and I couldn't see a thing. I'm telling you, it was so dark in there. And the waitress comes, and she puts down the menus in front of us. I couldn't even hardly read the name of the restaurant. It was so dark. And she came back in a little minute and said, "You ready to order?" And I said, I can't read it. It's too..." She said, "Oh, you get used to the dark. I come back." And just like that, I feel like the Lord said, if you sit in the dark, you get used to it. You get used to it. And what used to bother you doesn't bother you as much anymore. And what God wants to do is shine the light. And when light comes, this is the condemnation, that light comes and men retreat to darkness. But if we walk in the light, in His marvelous light, and which comes from His face, not just a laser beam, it's the light of His face, then we have peace and joy. Now, I want to get specific, and I want to use the rest of my time to talk about what will defile my conscience. What will defile my conscience? And I'm asking that the Lord write this not only on your paper, but in your heart. And I am certainly with you in this searching of the Spirit of God. I am not standing up here as one that does no longer need the searching. So lest the enemy try to use something to get you to resist what I'm saying, I want you to ask the Lord to speak to your heart. What will defile my conscience? What will give me that uneasiness before God? Number one. Tolerating or harboring in my life or heart what God Himself has shown me is wrong. If I'm reading the Word and God speaks to me, you say, "How do you know He speaks?" You know. You know. If God speaks to you in the Word, or His Spirit says to you, if I tolerate or harbor in my life what God has convicted me of is contrary to His holy nature and presence in my life, then it falls into the category of Scripture called compromise. Compromise is never done out of ignorance. It is always a sin against light. It is always a moving back from what God has shown us or what we know to be right in His presence because of some reason that we have that is usually because we haven't dealt fully with His cross. It's because we haven't really come to Him in with all of our heart, and so we tend to pull back and we dismiss it and say, "I'm just not ready to deal with that just yet." It's the thing in my life that I feel like when I feel closest to God that I must make excuses for. I might make excuses for it. I might act differently in that area when the pastor or someone else I respect is around. We deny this, you see. There's an uneasiness before God. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." There's an uneasiness before God. When I think of this thing, and if I regard it, and the word means to fondle. It's a sexual term in the Hebrew. If I flirt with and fondle with things in my heart that I know God is not in harmony with, then what happens is I shut the door and bolt it on my prayer life. And I can come over here and say, "Lord, please deal over here," because that's what we do. You see, it's easy to ignore conviction and call our compromise freedom. It's freedom. I'm free, and we are free. But we must never use our freedom as an occasion to compromise. That's what we must be very careful of. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "Lord, You have set our secret sins in the light of Your face." The truth is, there's no real such thing as secret sin. And not to God. All the angels can see. For this cause, in the heavenlies, many times the name of the Lord is blasphemed. They knew what was going on. All of heaven was watching Job. And he passed the test. But there, we are to teach the wisdom of God, it says in Ephesians, to the principalities and powers. And it's not a matter of just what the testimony of men, it's what the demons think when they see what's going on. And they say, "Oh yeah, you're worthy of that, Lord. You're worthy of that." As we sneak that magazine or go on the internet, the angels, the demons say, "Oh, worthy Lamb of God for that." in that person's life. You see, an uneasiness before God, that thing I must apologize for. All things are naked and open before the eyes of our priest. We're like an animal on the altar, and he cuts us open with the word, and he looks not only on the outside without blemish, but the inside to make sure, like the priest, there's nothing on the inside, and he searches us to the thoughts and intentions of the heart and the bone marrow of our life and the reins and the motives and the speeches and all the things that are hidden that nobody ever sees. He searches, he tries the reins and the motives of the heart. And so what I want to do, and I know you may be this way too, I want to deal with sin in general. Lord, forgive me of my many, many sins. One of the favorite lines in some of the, bless this and that, forgive us of our many, many sins. And you see, I've got to confess sin retail, not wholesale. I've got to come and be before the Lord with the specificness to call it the same word, to confess that sin and not just... See, I want to be general. God is being specific. He's being specific. And we try to play dumb. Paul says, I'm not going to walk in craftiness anymore or plead ignorance or act like I don't know what's going on. I'm going to walk in a conscience before God. Do I want fellowship with the Lord Jesus? This is the great question of revival. Do I really want Jesus? Not what revival will bring, like we heard this morning. It may bring trouble, not blessing. When the church finally gets clothed with the righteousness of God, she may become a bullseye instead of a blessing to the world. And it may not be like we think. You see, the hour may get dark to show how bright the revived church really is. And this is what I believe God is doing. To glorify His name in His church. Do I want fellowship with the living, resurrected Lord Jesus enough to give up gladly at His presence what He has shown me is offensive to Him? Do I want Him that much? I can say all these other things, but am I willing to deal with the real issues? The issues of the heart. Out of the heart for the issues of real life. It's what the blood is all about. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, whoever turns his ear away from the hearing of God's law, even his prayer is an abomination. You can get goosebumps the size of a grape. You can feel like a mouse is running up and down your back. You can sit there in church and feel like you're with your eyes closed at the throne of God. But if you are consciously going against the clear word of God, then it's fiction. It doesn't mean He doesn't love you. It doesn't. But I'm telling you, there's trouble coming, and God will chasten His servant. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. That's a promise. It's not just a threat. It's like John 3:16. Whoever covers his sin, God has ordained it that you will not prosper. But whoso confesses, thank God, and forsakes his sin, shall obtain mercy. So a lot of people today cover conviction by religious activity. Do more. Give more. Go more. And they don't deal with the real heart issue. This is why we have a form of godliness in so many places and don't have the real power, which is the presence, the glory, and the manifestation of God, you see. You say, well, Al, what? I feel a little nervous about what something in my life has just been brought up while we're talking, but it's just a little thing. Well, it's little to you. That's because you never dealt with it yet. That's why. But if the Holy Spirit points it out, it's not a little thing. It is the thing. It is the next thing. And there's a lot behind it. So I just need to take it at His pace and say, Lord, You search me. You show me. And Lord, reveal it to me. And I will do what You point out to me. And if I choose to ignore it, let me tell you, it'll remain the issue. Unbelief remained the issue for 40 years to the children of Israel. You can come to all the meetings you want and do all the things. But the first time you're in a meeting where God is speaking to you, He'll bring it back up again. So do yourself a favor. Do myself a favor. Lord, show me the real issues. I want to deal with them today. I want to deal with them. That is, if I really want what I say, I want. To ignore this will defile my conscience. It might even sear my conscience to where I don't even know what He's saying and I'm walking in some confusion. It's called hardening the heart. See, the Scriptures teach no sin can lodge in a Christian's heart without your permission. You can't clean up a deceitful, deceptive, lost heart, but a Christian's heart is meant to be a pure heart, a right heart. And my choice is between holiness which is not some performance I do or some response I give. It's a yieldedness of my being to Him, and the Holy One can come. And the only way we can be holy is by His presence. He is in our life, and we become holy because He is there. But unjudged sin, when the God speaks to me and shows me clearly, unjudged sin in my life makes fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus impossible. So a person like us in this room must walk in the light that we've been given. I mean, that's true. I can't walk in the light I don't have. But if God has given me light, if He's shown me things, then I'm responsible to walk in the light that He has shown me, in the light of His face. And so I've got to ask myself today, would I rather feel right or be right? Because you see, we're so addicted to feelings. They say, Lord, I had a friend say, pray for me that I'll feel like praying more. And I just say, well, I just don't think I can do that. Because you see, the reason you want to feel like praying is because you've addicted yourself to doing only what you feel like doing. And God wants you to learn to do what you don't feel like doing. And the question is for us, as in this room, who've come to this conference believing that we have a certain stewardship to call revival into our day and see the Lord Jesus rescue the church from a reputation that is not what we have convinced ourselves it is. I mean, there's mockery going on. If that's our stewardship, do I want to see that happen enough to not feel right? To spend some nights feeling really poorly, weeping for a night, so that joy might come when restoration comes and I really deal with the real issues. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to get blessed. Everybody wants to be gifted. And everybody wants to be used. But the question is, do you want to be holy? Because without holiness, we'll never see God. Not really moving. Not here or there. That's the first thing that'll defy your conscience. And we could quit there, actually. But the second thing is another huge thing, and that's unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Remember that great prayer in Mark 11? When it says, when you say to this mountain, be removed, and you don't doubt in your heart, fall into the sea, you'll have what you say. But when you stand praying like that, it says, with that great faith, with all the claiming of God's blessing behind your prayer, forgive if you have aught against any. In other words, talks if any has aught against you. Because if you won't forgive your brothers their trespasses, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. And it's not talking about being kicked out of the kingdom. I can't receive that. I don't believe it's true. He's talking about fellowship and walking in the intimacy and that kind of authority and power. God will not just let you go on or let me go on acting like everything's great. If you come to the altar to leave a gift and you're praising God, you're singing that great reviver great song, and suddenly you remember there's a brother that you're wrong with. It says, first, be reconciled. Get up and go to your brother. I remember being at Bayview Glen in Toronto. I was really nervous. That was Tozer's old place. And I said, Lord, I don't know what to preach to these people. And I was so concerned. I was just full of self, you know, just so worried about what they'd think. And the Lord said, preach to them like they're a den of snakes. Maybe He didn't say that. That's what I thought He said. Anyway, but I did. And that morning, the first man that came down the aisle was the chairman of a big bank to get saved. And I said, Lord, here we go. The next night, I preached about forgiveness. And I remember the associate pastor was one of the most godly men I had met. He had been on the mission field. He was a precious brother, precious brother. And right in the middle of the message, he got up and he left the meeting. And I said, oh, no, you know. Thinking like that, what have I said? Oh no, why is he going? It's amazing how many things you can think of at once, isn't it, brother? I mean, you see somebody in the back passing notes, and you're sitting there saying, it's amazing what you can think of when you're talking to a lot of people. And you notice everything. You see people doing it. I mean, I see you. I see you sleeping. It's nap time. This is the funeral slot. The afternoon is the funeral slot. And you know what I said? I said, Lord, send resurrection power. Because resurrection power is for dead men only. You don't qualify unless you come to Calvary and claim your death with Him. Not just let Him do all the dying, but you're crucified with Him. And then real power comes. A covenant is in power after men are dead. But after they're dead, then the power comes. Well, that man left the meeting. And then the next night in the meeting, this man stood up at the beginning of the meeting. He says, I want to tell you what happened to me last night. The preacher was preaching on forgiveness, and I remembered my own brother here in Toronto. He's been here 10 years. And we haven't spoken in 10 years. Because of something that happened in the family, and I tried everything to be right with him, and he wouldn't ever speak to me. And after a while, it just got tough. And finally, I just gave up, and I haven't spoken to him in 10 years. He says, I had to leave the meeting. And I went to his house. And I knocked on his door. And my brother, when he came to the door, I was on my knees outside the front door. And I said, oh, brother, can you ever forgive me? And he says, last night, he began to weep. His shoulders began to shake. And he says, last night, my brother and I embraced. And God has given me such a spirit of revival in my own heart because of something I'd had even lost sight of. See, this is so common. I was in a church in the Bahamas. And there was, it's an island where there's all these families and they all know each other. And there were two sisters that were now grandmothers in this church. And they had kind of a bunch of people down, all these young men. And probably 100 people under each matriarch. And these two women, because I can't get too specific, you might know where I'm talking about. But I'm just saying, they didn't like each other. And the family were sitting there. They'd wear those little things on their head, you know, like the brethren do. And they, while they were there, and they acted all wonderful. But they wouldn't speak across those lines. They even sat on two sides of the church. And you had to be there a while to get in touch with it and know what was going on. We met with all the leaders out and back before one night. And we prayed, because it was just dead as a doornail there. And prayed and said, Lord, tonight, just send the Spirit through here like he's facing the ocean. So just like the wind blowing through, just deal with whatever this problem is, Lord, just deal with it. And I remember we went in there that night and I spoke. In the process of the message, the Lord just brought a word about forgiveness and it went right in down deep. And at the end of the meeting, at the invitation, we bowed our heads. It was just so dead for a moment. But then there was this sense of movement of the presence of God. And I remember my eyes were closed and I heard this. It sounded like running. Now, both these ladies were rather large. And all I heard was a pounding, and I heard this, it wasn't that loud a clap, but it was like two bodies hitting each other, and weeping, profound weeping began. And I looked, and here are these two sisters, arm and neck and neck and arm and arm, just weeping with tears wetting the backs of one another's dresses. And it was like this wind began to come through the church. It was like, seriously, I had to close my eyes because it was embarrassing watching it. It was so holy. It was so glorious. It was so healing. And I saw a hardened fisherman standing over the pews with tears begin to run down their cheeks because it was, you see, it had defiled many. This root of bitterness had been there and defiled many in the congregations. Sometimes it's in a church staff. Sometimes it's among couples that are a pastor and his wife even, or church staff or deacons or something. But you see, the Lord says, forgive us as we forgive. In the Lord's Prayer, let me experience the joy of being forgiven in the proportion that I'm willing to be faithful with that. It's not the only scripture that talks about a stewardship of forgiveness. You know the parable, I won't go there, in Matthew 18, about the big king who was owed 10,000 talents, and it's like almost a metaphor for a sum so huge it's the equivalent beyond thinking of how big our sin is against God. And this man owed him that, and he couldn't pay, and so he comes to the king or the big man and says, I can't pay, forgive me, you're going to prison. No, please, I have a wife. Okay, I'll have mercy on you. So he, realizing he was overextended, goes out and he calls in his debts. And he has a man that owes him about a one day's wages equivalent, maybe a couple of dollars. And the man says, I can't pay you. Please give me time. And he won't give him time. And so he says, you're going to prison. And he throws that little guy in jail. The big man hears about the middleman's infidelity and lack of stewardship of the mercy he had received. And he comes to him, grabs him, throws him into jail and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you this huge debt. And you weren't willing to pass that on. And that's what he says in effect. And then the Lord Jesus says some very fearful words. He says, listen to this parable. So shall the Heavenly Father do to each one of you, any one of you, who does not forgive from the heart. Every one of you, your brother. Even as I speak, the Lord convicts me of a relationship in my own life that I have to now get right. And I know I'm not the only one. This is so common in the church. Unforgiveness is like a time bomb. It just sits there. But see, on the outs on earth means out of touch with heaven. That's what it means. And it begins when we feel like we've been violated. Somebody's trespassed on our rights. And I want them to make it up to me, to pay me what they owe me. And until they do, until they come and grovel and say, "Would you forgive me in Jesus' name?" "Yes, I will." We won't release them. But He says, "Forgive even as you've been forgiven." Without a reason, without a cause, forgive. You see, at the bottom of an unforgiving heart is pride. Our pride. Well, forgiveness takes time, Al. No, it doesn't. Healing takes time. Forgiveness takes only as long as it takes me to deal with my pride at the foot of the cross. Did I deserve His forgiveness? Not just forgive, but receive ye one another. What are you doing preaching this at a revival conference? I just felt like I heard somebody thinking that. Have you forgiven everybody? Have you? Everyone. 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 A third thing that will defile your conscience. I'm going to have to speed up, dear friends. Say, is that possible? Sins of omission. For a person who knows the Word, who knows the will of God to a degree, James 4:17 is a strong word that says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it becomes sin." It's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of obedience, you see, meaning that God has shown you something, whether it be you're not in my Word and I want to speak to you and I want you to say yes to me and be available. I want you to make time to pray. You need to give, or whatever it is, with service, or become a soul winner, whatever He says to you, the Spirit of God, that if you choose to ignore that or suppress or forget or say, "I'm not ready," the Bible says we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can suppress the truth. And that will defile your conscience. You're like a spiritual organism. And that will, you see, it'll make a controversy between you and God. Whenever you go back in your finest moment of prayer, that will come back. So you've got to deal with it. Deal with it. Obedience is always active. It's never passive. It's active. But disobedience can be passive, where you just don't bother and you just leave it alone. Failure to obey is to disobey in the kingdom. And when the Lord gives us truth and we know it's true and we believe it, not to act on what we say we believe in His definition becomes unbelief. Unbelief is just not believing things. Unbelief is not walking in what you know is true, even from the Spirit of God. In fact, it's really at the head of the list. The fearful and the unbelieving. And then the whoremongers and the sorcerers and all those. This is the top of the list. Those who hear my word and know it's true, but don't stir themselves up to lay hold of Jehovah. Quench not the Spirit of God. Sins of omission. I wonder what the Lord would say to us in that regard. Dear friends. What idolatry. Another area. Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. It's a double-mindedness. Yes, I love Jesus, but see, what's second? Is second what flows out of Him? Is He just a part of the pie, or is He the whole thing? See, these are the real issues of revival. And these are the issues that the Holy Spirit brings before us, before He rends the heavens. I mean, you may be part of a rended heaven experience. But I tell you, people who call the rended heavens into being rended were people who dealt with these kind of things. The people who could lay hold of God. The Smiths that we read about. Peggy and Catherine. Little ladies, 82 and 84, who prayed before their pot-bellied stove. They laid hold of these things. The Duncan Campbells and the Donald Smiths and the others. They were people who dealt with this. Sometimes for 5 or 6 months they'd be there. I talked to C.L. Culpepper, who was in China, when the Shantung Revival. And for 10 months they dealt with these kind of things. The Holy Spirit brought even a debt that he owed of $6 from when he was in junior high school. And they sent it back. And all these, God dealt with them. And it was an amazing thing. I could tell you of people who had hidden infidelity and had to make it right with their mate. And when they did, it was a hard next season. But when it was finally dealt with in the presence of God, oh, the joy that had been missing for years because of Achan's wedge hidden in their home was taken away. And they had the joy of the Lord. Oh, idolatry. What is an idol? An idol is whatever you would not or could not give up if Jesus said, get rid of it right now. Drop it. If you wouldn't or if you couldn't, it's probably in that category of idolatry. It may be something that's very good, admired, but if it takes from Him, you'll soon find out one day, whatever diminishes from Him is really your enemy. Unchristlike relationships. Oh, how that can ruin your conscience and defile your heart. All my relationships must glorify Him. It doesn't mean I'm just to walk around with nobody but Christian friends. Jesus was the friend of sinners. It doesn't mean I'm not a companion with them. I'm a companion with those who fear Him. But I'm to be friends with people. But there to be a Christ-like relationship, a redemptive relationship, not trying to relate to them on their level. Because if you do, even in sincerity, in your sincerity, it will defile your conscience. Not because you understand, but because the Holy Spirit of God is offended in you. And so, is my relationship with my wife a godly relationship? Or do I just compartmentalize it? Because if it's not, it'll defile my conscience. Because the Holy Spirit's that big. How about with your children? Or with your parents? You know, when my mother passed away 3 years ago, November 1st, those last 5 years, I'll tell you, she was manic depressive, and I was her only son, and I put a lot of time in. And one day I was a little complaining, and the Lord said, enjoy this and make it right while you're here. And, you know, for the rest of that time, it was awesome for me. But I didn't have a right relationship in my attitude because I was complaining because I was supposed to travel and do all these things for the Lord Jesus. And He gave me the privilege of honoring my father and mother. And that's what He wants for us, to not think about how big it is or how strategic it is or how political or how shoulder rubbing it is, but to do the thing He says in the relationship that He has you in, at work, at the church, with your business, with your taxes, like not flirting with the opposite sex, not trying to act like you're God's gift to men or women. You're a Christian salesman. You go into the office and you just want to... I'm just going to give this lady here, the secretary, a few thrills. Hello, sweetheart. How are you doing? You know, and you just... You act like you're God's gift to women. And I'm telling you, the Holy Ghost is grieved. I'm not talking about the action. I'm talking about the attitude. If I try to relate to the world on a fleshly level with their jokes, with their activities, with their entertainment, trying to get the approval of men just so I can earn a right to tell them about Jesus... Let me tell you, the church never has more magnetic power than when she's entirely opposite from the world. Magnets that are alike repel each other. But when you're opposite, that's when it's like a moth to a flame and you're drawn in. You can't resist the love of these people, but the light gets you. In the last area, impure are selfish motives. James chapter 4, when it says, we ask and have not. Well, first it says we have not because we ask not. But there are those who ask and have not because they ask amiss. Why? That they can consume it on their own lusts, or their own selfishness. And there's so much of this in our life. Lord, would you do this? Would you do that? And it's all like, Lord, send revival to our church. Why? Because we need a bigger budget. Lord, save my wife. Why? Because I'm being miserable. You see, it's all about us so much of the time. And we don't realize that this is a hindrance and it defiles our heart. Draw near with a true heart. Let God show you what you really know and think about these things. And stop using God. I've got to stop using God. And we all do this as a stepping stone to my pastoral career or whatever. Stop making satisfaction our goal and boast in the cross. Get rid of the gospel of good feeling. Calvary is not the way to get all my needs met. It's the way to end my old life in fellowship with Him. Supernatural. So the question I would ask you is, why do you obey God? Why do you obey Him? Why do you obey Him? Is it so He can bless you? Or is it so you can love Him and show Him He's worthy And Lord, if it means my demise, then so be it. But you're worthy of this. You see, these are the motives that we have to deal with. So my question this afternoon is, do I have a festering conscience? Do I? A festering conscience? How's your heart? Have I believed the satanic lie, and it is a lie, that I can walk with the Lord Jesus Christ with a defiled conscience or an impure heart? Have I believed that lie? I'm telling you, if you look at the statistics of the divorce and pornography and everything else that floods the American church, and now we've imported it to other places, exported it, you'd have to admit that people believe you can walk with Jesus without a pure heart. But the Bible says, without holiness, no man will see God. So the question is, will I get honest? Will I get honest? You know that beautiful text, it says in that promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, let me just turn there for a moment. I want to read it because it's just so stunning. We don't really read it together often. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in the last part of 16, God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my God. Now that's just ongoing pure grace and life and truth there. And wherefore, because of this, come out from among them and be separate. The word for aphorizo, to have a horizon. Make a perimeter. Don't touch the unclean. It says, be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. We're praying for Him to receive us and send revival and all. And we're not heeding this word. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. No chapter division. Having therefore, because of what we've just said, these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh, that's the outer life, and spirit, that's the inner life, perfecting holiness in fear of God. Perfecting holiness in fear of God. I remember one night in a church, there was a man at the altar, he was beating the floor. Oh God, if I give this up, I'll just die. I was watching. It was an altar call, and he was down there. And I was impressed at the depth of what I thought was his conviction. Man, if I give this up, I'll just die. But the pastor knew this man. He'd done this a lot. He was down there a lot. Oh, Lord, if I give this up. The pastor, who loved him, went over and put his hand on his shoulder, and I heard him say quietly to him, well, just die then, brother. You'd be better off dead than going on like you are. Lord, would you please give me the power to get rid of this sin? You know what you're doing? You're saying He's holding out on you. And that you're the one that doesn't want the sin in your life. That, oh God, if I just had the power and you're holding out on me, I'd quickly get rid of this because you know I'm miserable. The truth is, you love that sin. Or you would forsake it and run to Him. You know, I said, Lord, I've been deceived in my heart. I love this sin, and I love it more than You. But I choose this day to be cleansed, and I confess it to You, and change me forever to the glory of God. The question is, will I get honest? And if I will, if we confess our sin, He is faithful, and He's just in being faithful to forgive us and cleanse us, not just of the results, but of the cause of it. He'll cleanse us from all the unrighteousness. That's the awesome thing. Well, one last story. I do have time for it. I was in Alabama, and I was in a church that you'd never think that denomination would be open to meetings like this, but we had a meeting that night, and I talked about relationships being right with God, and God's the Lord's presence was there. And there was a woman sitting there. She had on a red wool suit and a hat. And she was so distinguished looking, just elegant sitting there. She stuck out in the crowd. And after the altar was full and people dealt with all these things, everybody left. And I saw her sitting there all by herself. Everybody had gone. She's just there in the pew by herself. And she didn't even move. And I walked around and looked at her. I wanted to make sure she hadn't died or something. And I saw these black streaks out. She had on sunglasses. That's really strange. And in church at night. And she's by herself sitting there. And dark streaks here with ripples across her chin. She'd been crying and her mascara had come down. And I went over and I said, may I help you, ma'am? She says, my God, I hope so. And just about as we started to talk, this young boy runs through and says, you ready, Mom? And she says, I'll be there in a moment. And she told me a story how she'd grown up in that town. And when she was in high school, she was the homecoming queen and the one that everybody admired. And she was dating, and she was a Christian. And everybody loved her and admired her. She'd been a Christian for years. And there was a football player that was Mr. Muscles, you know? He wasn't a Christian. And he was dating her. She was foolish, but she was dating him. And he kept putting pressure on her to give herself to him. And she never did, never did. Until prom. And he put pressure on her. And when they graduated at prom, she gave herself to him. And she became so absolutely convicted of that, that she just fell apart. And she hated herself. And she ran away to the beach, where she, that summer, gave herself to man after man, trying to punish herself or something. She told me this story. And during the process of that, she got pregnant at the beach. At which time she went immediately back to this young man that she had dated and told him that she was pregnant with his child. And he did the right thing and married her. And they joined the church. And he'd been there for years just sitting in church. In fact, he was an elder in that church, but he still wasn't really walking with God. And years had gone by, and she said, in fact, that boy that you just saw run by through here, that's the boy. And my husband thinks that's his son. What do I do? What do I do? Should I tell him all this? And I said, the Lord will tell you. The Lord will tell you. Do you really want him to tell you? And I said, but whatever he tells you, you do it. If the Lord Jesus tells you, you do it. And with all your heart, you do what he says, cost what it may. You do it. And I just love this. I love it when somebody gets this resolve in their heart. She went, I'm gonna obey the Lord Jesus. I'm going to do what he says. If it kills me, I'm going to do it. And she got up and she was wobbly. She tottered out on her heels and she walked out the door. And I was just praising God because I knew what she was going to do. I went home with the pastor, and that night we were sitting there. It was about 11:30. We were talking about the church, and the phone rings. And I hear this, hello? Hello? This excited voice on the other end of the line. And he said, okay, yes, yes, he's here. Okay, okay. Well, goodbye. That was that woman's husband you talked to tonight. I told him about it. He said, he's on his way over here. He says he wants to see you. I said, Lord, receive my spirit. You know. And this man comes to the door like this. He knocks on the door. And she'd gone home and she'd told him everything. And you know what? That old carnal, old elder, old church member, old statistic, old seat occupier knocked on that door. He opened the door. He said, preacher, something's happened to my wife. She's met Jesus. And I don't know Jesus. I need to know him. Would you lead me to him? And he fell on his face right there. And we led him to the Lord Jesus. It's awesome. See, the very thing that she thought would destroy her family was the thing that God would use to put it together. Awesome. I wish I could tell you more stories about dealing with things, about guys that had been in the army who sent back tools they'd had for 20 years that they'd taken, you know, just because of his overage. And they sent them back and their life, just the burden of tools just lifted and God changed them. So let me just say to you, if there's any hindrance in the Christian life, it's not God's will for you. Any lack of revival, any holding back, it's our move. God says we can do this because he's given to us his word and his spirit, and you don't have to twist his arm. He's not reluctant. He wants revival. Who wants revival? Can I look at the church in America and not have tears? Do I think that God is indifferent? Do I think that he's not infinitely more concerned than any pastor in this room? For the flock that he's placed you in, why can't we see it like God sees it? Like we see each other in here as the privilege to be together. Would you be willing to humble yourself? Would you? Humbling ourselves is not a feeling, it's a choice. To humble ourselves before God and submit to what he says and get honest and respond in obedient faith to him. And commit yourself to act on what God says as you get along with him and spend time with him. What if you knew you had a year to live? Would you change anything? Well, if you would, then change it now anyway, because he's going to look at every day the same. It doesn't matter about whether you have a year or 10 years or one day. Today is the day. and He says, change it today. Would you respond with your heart to Him? Could we be honest enough to realize that it's not just the people out there that we have to pray for, it's us, that He always starts at the altar of God. Go through Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of those who sigh and cry out for the abominations being done all around them. And then if it's not there, then let judgment begin at the house of God. Start at my altar, slay them. What if that happened in America? It could. Maybe you've been feeling like you've been held back by something for years. Why don't you ask God what something is and let Him deal with it? To get radical and get beyond the comfort zone and quit calling things that are sin other names and let God really do what He wants. And He will do it. Give Him a worthy response to His mercies and grace. Let the goodness of God lead His people to repentance. If we won't do it, who will? If the people who say we want revival won't let God begin it here, how can we expect the people that could care less to do it? I mean, when God moves in power through whoever it is that becomes the channel of that prayerful calling upon Him and drawing the heart of God to an altar that we prepare in our hearts and say, all things are ready. Lord, the wood's there and the sacrifice now. Send the fire. If we do that and God sends it, sure there will be people who will come in on the wake of that and they won't have a clue. They'll be awakened. But somewhere there's always hidden springs. Hidden springs of revival. God wants them to be here. So let me ask you, how's your heart with the Lord God Almighty? How's your conscience with Him? Is there something there that you don't want to go to in your mind? Would you deal with that today? Well, in the name of the Lord Jesus and His precious mercy and grace, we're going to open up this altar here. And we're going to take a few moments to just come and, in the secrecy of the moment, maybe you have something you need to come and lay here at the foot of the cross, the altar. That's what the altar is, the foot of the cross. And say, Lord, I'm laying this. It may be very precious. It may be a long habit. It may be a secret, presumptuous thing. It may be an ignorant thing that has been shown to you today. It may be a relationship. It may be unforgiveness. It may be a lack of obedience in a certain area of your heart that the Lord has been lovingly calling you into and you've been resisting for years, whether it be service or missions or whatever it is. But when obedience is claimed and walked in by the people of God, God has the table set for what He wants to do when we confess our sin. And we repent. As Henry said, repentance is the key to the healing of the church. And as the church, so goes the nation. So will you bow with me in prayer for a moment? You have showed us, Lord, what is good. And everyone in this room, I believe, and many of those watching, know what it is that You require of us. And we are quick to say, it is not in us, Lord. But it is in You. And You are giving us the grace to act upon any word You ever give to us. That when we begin to obey, we'll find the strength of grace there to trust You and do it. So I pray in the name of Jesus, as we open up this altar, that long-standing things, or even things that are just immediate, will come and be laid at this altar, and that they will be banished from hearts and souls, that souls will be set free, that there'll be new liberty and precious yieldedness in Your sight because You're able. Friends, while we're with our heads bowed, I want to invite you to come to this altar and deal with this. I believe God has set the stage for tonight. For tonight. I believe there'll be a great call tonight. But right now, while He's speaking to you, do you need to come to this altar and put a relationship there? To put something there that God has put His finger on and you feel so helpless, but yet you are committed. Lord, I will act by the grace of Your presence in my life on this, and I'm committed to it. So help me, God. We'll wait on You. relationships. Lord, cleanse thou me from secret sins. That ball and chain, that wherever you go, even the best conferences, it's troubled you. It's like the woman with the issue of blood. For years your life ebbs. Touch his garment. Come to him. Those of you that are yet remaining there, would you lift your own heart to the Lord and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let me deal with the real issues, not just the ones I think are appropriate, but show me. I don't feel like I'm ready." Maybe you could say that. But Lord, you're ready. And I trust you. So show me the real issues. Show me the cornerstones of the enemy's stronghold. And let me deal with them. The Lord never shows us sin as a Christian to condemn us. He shows us sin to free us and to cleanse us and to bring us into what we don't even know we're missing. He's an awesome, awesome Savior. Is there a relationship that someone needs to put on the altar? Do you need to bring your laptop here and leave it on the altar until God gives it back? Just one final word, and that is, if you're at this altar, press it through. Press it through. And expect God to meet with you at the point of complete yieldedness and honesty. He's merciful. Don't be afraid of what you see, because he's seen it all. He's got those eyes of fire, and he will cover with the blood when you let him have it all. Freedom. Freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so we're going to quietly wait on the Lord, and as you so sense him being through with you, you can have your break. Might be good to go and get alone with him in a quiet, go to your car. Lord, have I missed something? Make me part of your cutting edge. Make me part of your end time warriors. Make me part of your channels of revival. Make me part of your servants, your priesthood, the people that know their God and that do exploits right up to the time you come. Witnesses. Maybe you need to pray with someone right there beside you. You say, "Would you pray with me?" Just turn to them and pray with them. And when we're through, the Lord will tell us.